Before we begin this evening, there are going to be a couple of, we have several announcements actually to make after class, and there will be a brief informal meeting for all the members of Grace Bible Church who are concerned with the future of this local church. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to 1 Timothy chapter 6, where we are working on verse 4. All right, as Paul will instruct Timothy in his second epistle, he is to be prepared in season and out of season, be prepared to instruct believers with respect to the issues of the truth, so that he can line them out with respect to theology first, the study of God, understanding God, his nature, his plan, how he functions, and these sorts of things. He is to reprove, rebuke, and exhort as necessary with respect to the issues as he deals with these matters before believers, and so that is why we are here. We are here to continue studying verse by verse, finishing up here the book of Timothy shortly, and then wherever else we go from there, pardon me, we'll do the same thing. So it's imperative, obviously, at this juncture that you are in fellowship. If you sit here under the STA, out of fellowship, out of sorts, all of that, you short-circuit the entire process. God, the Holy Spirit, must be in the position of rulership if a believer is going to take in doctrine, and ultimately if he's going to apply that doctrine. So it's time to rebound if necessary, exercising 1 John 1:9, and then whatever else you might need to do to put aside distractions, to focus your attention, and to concentrate on what we have this evening. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we recognize that the angelic conflict is quite heated up and that all things are drawing to a conclusion as your foreordained plan has determined, and that ultimately you will be glorified in all of these things, that we know Romans 8:28, all things work together for good to those who love God, and that ultimately you will work in the lives of positive believers to accomplish your will, for it is your word that is at work within us to will and to do your good pleasure. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're dealing here once again with the issue of the false teachers, or better yet, probably the teacher wannabes, who have deviated from the sound doctrine that Paul had taught the Ephesians and continued to espouse himself, and had left there and left Timothy to deal with this. Not probably very pleasant for Timothy, who was, as we have suggested, of somewhat of a more reticent character maybe than Paul was. But he has been thrown into this pressure cooker in Ephesus and has to continue to deal with these things. And all the things that we see in this book are obviously marching orders for Timothy, correctives to what Paul had observed there, most likely, or in other places as well, because each local church is, while it's unique in some ways, they share a lot of things in common. Generally, a local church is a local church. So these men are never apparently very far from his thinking, and Paul returns to them now, once again, having dealt in the first two verses of this chapter with the principle of slaves, how one is to orient to authority, and then now turning once again to these wannabes. If anyone advocates a different doctrine, in verse 3, again, a first-class condition indicating that this is to be assumed as true. And we do know that certainly in Ephesus this was going on. This is not just simply merely wishful thinking or non-wishful thinking, we might say, on Paul's part. But it was a fact that he knew was occurring and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine leading or conforming to godliness. And actually there, and I don't know if I brought that out, the idea here is that's where the doctrine is to lead, is to orientation to the godliness code. If he's doing this, and now he concludes, then he is conceited and understands nothing. Although he understands nothing, again, viewing that participle there, probably here as concessive, that in spite of the fact that he really doesn't have any understanding, he's got a very inflated view of his own opinion. But he has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, and evil suspicions. So we were some ways through this. In fact, point 36 is about where we'll pick up. 35, these types of wannabes do far more than quibble over terminology, debate obscure passages of Scripture, and indulge in pseudo-intellectual theorizing. They become a source of confusion and dissension. It isn't as though you can just hold to any old doctrine you want and it doesn't affect other areas. Now, certain doctrines you might hold to might not affect some other area of your Christian life. But Paul says here that these false doctrines, these, as he says here, the sound words that they're not adhering to or agreeing with, have created this situation. So 36, those that advocate heterodox doctrines, which lead to these undesirable activities, serve only to destroy the unity of a local church and produce a serious breakdown in human relationships. And you see that in this laundry list here. Again, this list is not designed to be inclusive of everything, of course, but in these vice lists, you see generally Paul will pick the things that are specifically on his mind. The things that, and no doubt I would think, the things of which he has seen in this local church or other local churches like it. So 37, the five clear results of allowing this type of activity in a local church are listed at the end of verse 4 and the first part of verse 5. They include envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions, and constant friction. Although we don't have the exegesis of verse 5 here, that is also what comes from these types of people. So 38, these terms are featured in vice lists and are not and are to be understood as undesirable qualities. In fact, they're often characteristics of rampant unbelievers that should not characterize a local church. Galatians 5, 19 through 21. In the classic, I guess, passage on the manifestations of STA activity. How do we know when the STA is being manifested? Well, certain level you don't have to guess. 5:19, now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousings, and things like these. And again, he's indicating that this list is not inclusive of every bad quality that the STA can generate, but it is inclusive of these things. And I forewarn you, just as I forewarned you, that those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God, that unchecked STA activity in any area. And people are always shocked, I know, by the flagrant, overt things that people do that stand out. As he said there before, some men's sins are obvious, and people are shocked by the things that offend them. But you look in these, and this idea here of strife and jealousy and outbursts of anger and dissensions, these things are all equally as bad, but people don't tend to characterize them as being as bad. Titus 3:3 also. And so the mental attitude sins that eat people's lunch, unforgiveness, these types of things, people aren't necessarily quite as offended by that as they are by the flagrant overt activity. Titus 3:3, for we ourselves also once were foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. And that is the characteristic of, this defines unbelievers by their activity. 1 Peter also 2:1. Therefore, putting aside all malice, all guile, all hypocrisy, and envy, and all slander, like newborn babes long for the pure milk of the word, so that you can grow with respect to your salvation. So 39, just as the heterodox doctrines of the teacher wannabes do not produce godliness among those that follow them. That's the irony. The people that follow them will not end up complying with the godliness code. Their approach also fails on the ground that it does not promote unity among those in the local church. And that becomes, of course, a source of real trouble. So 40, it is from the text that the source of these vices is the verbal sinning that arises from the arrogance of those advocating heterodox doctrines. That is in the next verse, which we will get to, probably at least part of it this evening. The constant friction that this generates, that these types of beliefs generate. And people say, well, it doesn't really matter what you believe. Of course it matters what you believe. It absolutely matters what you believe. Every action you do, every word you say, at some level stems from your belief system. And if your belief system is incorrect and riddled with inconsistencies and all of that, then obviously your applications are going to be wanting as well. And things will either go by the wayside, go undone, or absolutely not do them at all. So this idea here in verse 5, and again, I didn't want to try to tie both verses together because it was exposition was getting rather lengthy. But this goes with that, the constant friction. So 41, the first vice that is produced is that of envy, which is defined as an inward attitude of discontent and chagrin that arises when one observes the status, position, or blessing of another person. 42, Webster indicates that this mental attitude sin is often accompanied by hatred and hostility, and may be accompanied by the desire to have the status, station, or blessing of the one envied. So when one envies a person, it isn't, some people are just, they're just full of malice. They don't want anybody to have it. Other people, they're not necessarily full of malice, but they want to have what you have for whatever reasons. And this is, again, indicative of STA activity. Envy is never viewed as a good thing in the scriptures. So, again, this idea of trying to get what somebody else has, forget it. That's a part of the Mosaic Code. Don't lust over what other people have. Don't be envious of their blessing or their position or any of that stuff. Just be who you are, figure out your place in God's plan, and apply. That's what you have to do. 43, the second quality that these arrogant types manifest is that of strife, which is the translation of the Greek noun eris. 44, this term is used to denote those that engage in rivalry, those that are constantly engaging in discord, contention, and arguments as they seek to prove their indefensible positions. See, they could argue with Paul all day long. Are they ever going to win the argument? No, because they're wrong and Paul's right. They're never going to win the argument. But it doesn't stop them. And some people will just argue and argue and argue, and they're never going to give up on it. It doesn't make, once they've thought it, it's their thought, and so therefore it must be right. And so they're going to just argue repeatedly. Well, there's no place for this. These are clear manifestations that come out of this false doctrine, that come out of the heterodox doctrine. This is what it yields. So 44, again, well, we just read that. In our day, it would be used to denote believers that are engaged in taking issue with the doctrinal teachings of the pulpit, using criticism of the teaching in order to create or maintain strife. When a believer comes to you and says, I don't like the way he did that. I don't like the, you know, why are we repeating this? Why is there repetition in these notes? Well, again, first, I don't think I have to reinvent the wheel every time I teach a passage. If I've addressed it somewhere else, why not? Why, and it addresses the issue of that text, then why not use it? And so, or taking issue with the content. I don't like that doctrine. I don't like the way he teaches it. Well, it's just the way life goes. So, again, this is, if people come to you with that kind of stuff, what's your responsibility as a believer? To tell them to knock it off and dismiss it. And tell them you don't want to hear that kind of talk. That's not edifying to you. What's that do? It just drags you down. And then God help you if you listen to it long enough and start falling in with it. You'll be in spiritual trouble. That's just the way it is. So 46, the third item is that is characteristic of those that quarrel against sound teaching is that they engage in verbal activity that denigrates, slanders, disrespects, or reviles those that stand against their errors. They're not content to be wrong and keep it to themselves and just move on. They've got to argue the position. They've got to keep the strife going, as it were. So somebody's going to stand against error at some point. We call this orthodoxy, and that is adhering to the orthodox body of the faith, the orthodox truths that have characterized Christianity over the 2,000 years of the church age or so, roughly 2,000 years of the church age. And so when you deviate from orthodoxy, the burden of proof's on you. You have to be able to prove some new position is right and that the orthodox position is wrong, and that's going to require more than one or two verses. You're going to have to build a strong case in order to battle against orthodoxy. And again, while we're not loyal or so slavish to orthodoxy, i.e. if orthodoxy is wrong in an area, and we find verses that clearly document that it's wrong, we change. We've changed things. I've changed things in this book since I taught it the first time. There are certain passages I realize, oh yeah, I missed that, or I didn't do that right, or I could have done that better, and all of that. But that's where you got to be intellectually honest and then get up and admit, hey, I changed this. God, the Holy Spirit's made it clear to me that I didn't get it the first time. I know in chapter 4 there, I taught that was dealing with the rise of monasticism, but it really wasn't. It was really dealing more with the Gnostic orders that were coming into view at that time, and had been, or at least apparently some already manifestations of it were going on. That certainly it would appear to be what Colossians is about, and some have stated that 1 John is all about that. That these Gnostic-type teachers that advocated different doctrines with respect to Jesus Christ, whether he was a phantom, or he wasn't real, or that he wasn't fully human, or any of these things. So, again, but you have to be willing to stand up and say, okay, hey, I missed that, I got to change it. And that demonstrates your intellectual honesty. But the only way you can stand for the truth is by constantly being exposed to it, and by constantly embracing it, and not finding reasons to try to get around it. So 47, this activity is quite common among those that find themselves on the wrong side of the truth. Since they cannot refute the wisdom of those that oppose them, they simply attack the person with harsh, abusive, and hostile accusations. And that is, of course, the nature of these types of false teachers. They generate this stuff. And they continually generate it. One of the things in here we'll see in chapter or in verse 5 is these things are ongoing. So 48 here, the fourth item that comes as a result of this morbid interest in controversies and arguments is the mental attitude sin of evil suspicions. 49, the Greek noun hyponoia literally means to have thoughts under. This refers to an opinion that the wannabes have with respect to those that oppose them. So 50, however, this opinion is not based on verifiable evidence. It is merely an unfounded idea or conjecture that imputes evil to anyone that does not agree with them. And so even if people don't agree, and we've always said, you have the right to think for yourself, we encourage you to think for yourself. You can't live life any other way, as far as I understand it, and have an opinion and be, you know, there's nothing wrong with having your own opinion. But if your opinion's at odds with the teaching, then that becomes a problem. And so then one has to be very careful in this regard of what am I going to embrace and what am I not going to embrace. And to embrace the wrong thing in a consistent basis will get you into big trouble. I mean, it will bring you down. So 51, very often those that are pursuing an agenda that is not compatible with doctrine impute their evil intentions to those that do not embrace their view. And you very often see this in people. And this isn't, again, just common to doctrine, but I've seen it in people out there in the world that they've got evil suspicions and all that, so they just impute evil to the other person when they're not in fact engaged in evil. And so this comes out of these types of things, but all of this, once again, all of this gets traced back to the advocating doctrines other than what they'd heard from Paul. In your case, advocating doctrines other than what you've heard from me. But at some level, you just have to have a spiritual leader, and that's the way life is. So 52, in this case, these men would suggest that Timothy and other adjusted leaders in the local church of engaging in plots or conspiracies against the wannabes. 53, those that are ignorantly advocating doctrines and agendas that are not compatible with the truth are dangerous. Since these threats are not always obvious, Paul provides this warning to Timothy. And, of course, Timothy was to take this warning and pass it on to the local church in Ephesus. That is the idea here, that Timothy would say, teach these people, look, here's what's going to come out of this. This false doctrine will lead to this, and it'll lead to this, and it'll lead to this. And if it doesn't, well, then Paul's wrong. But it does. And we've seen it. So 54, as Lee has so accurately pointed out, conceit leads to a love for controversy. Where a spirit of content, a controversy sees a family, office, or institution, all sense of community and unity disappears. And that is an indisputable fact, in my opinion, that this destroys unity. That false doctrine is at the root of all of this, but this root yields all of these other things. It's like the root of bitterness. The root of bitterness, you don't see it, but it's there, and eventually it blossoms. And when it does, it says many get defiled by it. And that's Hebrews 13 there. Or Hebrews 12, I'm sorry. So 55, Paul's indictment of these teacher wannabes is both multifaceted and comprehensive. 56, he moves from their heterodoxy to their conceit and ignorance, to the diseased interest in controversy, to the STA activities that their views bring into a local church. And finally, relates all this back to their spiritual blindness in verse 5. And the fact is, their doctrine has been corrupted. And when your doctrine gets corrupted, you're going to be corrupted. There's no way around it. Again, you are essentially, you are what you think. You're not what you think you are. You are what you think. And if your thinking system is faulty, well, guess what? You're going to have the problems that arise out of these types of things. So now verse 5, as he continues on here with his indictment of their activity and what they yield, a constant friction from men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. Constant friction is a hapax here. It's only used once. Diaparatribe. Diaparatribe. And it... This word means to rub, this root down here. Para means alongside, and dia means through. And the idea is a rubbing against, a friction, an irritation, constant arguing that leads to irritation. The last item, again, that proceeds from these controversial questions is this willingness to argue every point to death and just to not let it go. This is indicative of these types of people. So constant friction from men is an ablative, I believe, of source here, anthropos, A-N-T-H-R-O-P-O-S. This is the generic word for man or mankind. Constant friction from these guys. They produce it. The strife isn't coming from Paul's end. The strife's not coming from Timothy's end. The friction isn't coming from Timothy's end. It's coming from these other guys. And that friction, obviously, the idea here is that this is going, the goal of friction, of course, is to wear something down. And that's the whole purpose. They seek through this friction to wear down their opponents. But Paul will not be worn down, apparently. he is content and to continue to deal with this at whatever level he has to in order to fulfill his apostolic ministry. So constant friction from men of depraved mind, depraved thinking here. Depraved is the word diaphthyro, D-I-A-P-H-T-H-E-I-R-O. This means to cause the destruction of something, to spoil it or destroy it, like it's used of rust-eating iron. It's these people whose minds have been wasted away. They're disabled, they're crippled, they're decayed in their thinking. Their thinking process has become flawed. They've embraced certain doctrines and certain thinking that has now led to the, if not the complete destruction, certainly a degradation in their thinking, that they cannot think and see things clearly. And here, the depraved, or here, as I've translated it here, the decayed mind, nous is the word with the definite article, N-O-U-S. The mind, the faculty which thinks. So now their thinking, their logical, their thinking, their thought processes, their logic gets wiped out at a certain level in some of these things. The danger in this is, of course, they continue to think that they're thinking normally. And if you're thinking abnormally and you think abnormal thinking is normal thinking, how great is the darkness within you? Because the abnormal thinking has now taken over at some level. So constant friction from men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth. And is a chi connective here with deprived is apostereo. A-P-O-S-T-E-R-E-O. 6 times this word's used, it means to cause one to suffer loss by taking something. to rob or steal or to defraud. So now he has said that they now have been defrauded of the truth. But again, it's through their own volition. You have to understand that. It isn't as though somebody came out and took the truth away from them. Their own volition led them away from the truth. Of the truth, again here, hey, definite article, with aletheia, A-L-E-T-H-E-I-A. So the truth suffers. Again, the onslaught of false doctrine, what is the purpose of the attack? What are they attacking? The only thing they can attack is the truth. And so the truth comes under the gun as these people advance their viewpoints forward. So again, this idea, it doesn't matter what you believe, of course, it's critical what you believe. We've repeatedly taught that. Men deprived of the truth who suppose, is a present active supposing here, nomizo, N-O-M-I-Z-O, literally to form an idea about something, to think, to suppose, or to consider. Who suppose that godliness, and this actually, the Greek word order here reverses this, in verse 5 here, supposing gain to be godliness. So he's drawing attention to the idea that they're, that at a certain level, they're sort of in all this, at some level that you may not see, they're in it for the money. That money does motivate them. Porismos is the word here, P-O-R-I-S-M-O-S. Two times, literally, it means a way of getting ahead. See, some people are trying to get ahead in life. That's really what they're there. You know, they're not focused necessarily on doctrine and SG3 and what the real eternal focuses of the plan of God are. Their focus is temporal. And they're trying to figure out a way to get ahead in life, to make a profit, to, and all of that. Supposing godliness, well, here, gain, godliness to be gain. Is to be is again a present infinitive, present active infinitive of imi, the to be verb, and then godliness is usabai. And so some people have this idea, again, orientation to the godliness code. Why orient? That their bottom line motivation of some people is that because they think that's how God will, that God will bless them for that, and their focus is really on the temporal issues of life. That God, but godliness isn't. You don't pursue the godliness code to try to get ahead in this life. What does the godliness code teach us about this life? This life is temporal. This life is fleeting. This life is passing. As we're going to see later on here in this, if you want to look down a little further, for we have brought nothing into the world because we cannot take anything out of it. So what's the godliness code teach us? All you have, all you achieve, all you accomplish, it's all, and Solomon is very, you know, keen on this, you're going to leave it to somebody else, it's not going to be yours, and that ultimately all you can take with you is your doctrine and whatever SG3 you've laid up ahead of time. And that's all you can take. And so any idea that, well, just I'll do this so, you know, God will bless me. And you got to have the attitude that we saw in, you know, those three Hebrew, you know, the asbestos Jews. The, you know, wouldn't bend, wouldn't bow, and wouldn't burn. And the attitude is, even if our God doesn't deliver us, we're still going to serve him. We're not going to bow to you. And if our God doesn't deliver us, then so be it. That's got to be the attitude of the believer. The adjusted believer's got to have the attitude that, you know, no matter what happens, I'm going to serve God, period. That's it. I'm not going to let anything drag me away from that. That priority in life. Now, verse 6, godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. A mild adversative conjunction here, translated now. Godliness, again, is usabaya with a definite article, is present active indicative of imi. Godliness is a reward or a means of getting ahead. But the reward is the godliness itself. That just being godly is, in some ways, good enough. That's really all you have to do. Godliness is a means of gain. Great. Adjective, you had porismos there again the second time it's used. It's only used here. Megas. Of great gain. Of big gain. There, godliness has some really great promises attached to it. But you can't get the cart before the horse and start looking for the temporal blessings and promises because that's why you're pursuing the godliness code. You just have to pursue the godliness code and essentially let God pursue you with grace. And if God doesn't pursue you with grace, then that's up to God now, isn't it? And he's promised that he would. That if we put these priorities correct and have them right, that God will pursue you with grace. But it doesn't come overnight. It's not immediate. It's not instantaneous. You know, I've been a believer. I've served God for 3 years now. Where's mine? Wrong attitude. What if you have to serve God 20 years before he begins to bless you, really open up the blessing on you? And what's God doing in the meantime in all of this? He's testing you. He's testing you to see what you're made of. He's testing you to find out if you're really committed to him or if you're really committed to something else. That ultimately your positive volition is only going to be manifested by being positive to the end. And during these times, now why would God test us? Well, obviously lots of reasons. To prove what we are, to be able to reward us, to bless us. But the very simple principle, one simple principle is that he tests us with little things to see if we can handle them. And if we can't handle the little things, how are we going to handle the big things? We won't be able to. We absolutely will not be able to. He who is faithful in little will be faithful in much. But some people aren't even faithful in little things. The little applications that could be made. If you're not faithful in those, why would God trust you with his great riches at that level? The riches of doctrine, the spiritual riches, the riches of the truth, and as well as temporal blessing. But again, people get their eyes on the temporal blessing part of it. That's what they want. And so godliness is a means of great gain with contentment accompanied by, as the preposition here, meta, in association with or accompanied by, in the company of, contentment is autakreia. Autakreia. Two times externally, it means a state of adequacy or sufficiency, like you have enough, as it were, that you have what you need. Internally, it deals with a state of satisfaction or contentment with what one has. And this was considered a great virtue in Greek culture. This term autokreia was characteristic of people that they thought really had something on the ball. Okay, point one here. Paul continues now with the types of behavior that are common to those that pursue heterodox teachings and have such an unhealthy interest in controversy and dispute. Two, the first four negative qualities that come as a result of their morbid fascination have been listed in the previous verse. While the fifth and final quality begins verse 5. Three, the Greek noun diaparatribe is a compound that literally means a rubbing together with. It is strengthened by the addition of the preposition dia. And four, from the idea of physical rubbing, we all understand, you know, you rub your hands together, you rub a sticks together, or what, you know, the physical idea of friction. The term is figuratively used to denote someone that is characterized by constant argumentativeness. That they want to argue every point. Life's too short for that in the first place. I mean, what's the point of all of that? That to me is not time well spent. When I was younger and a little more stupid, I was up for any argument anytime. I could argue at the drop of a hat, and I'd always drop my own hat. And guess what? Through the study of doctrine and the study of the scriptures and hopefully some physical maturity as well, you realize this is just not productive. Why do this? This is not productive. Time is too short to waste with argumentative people. I mean, it really is to me. I want to peacefully pursue the plan of God and all of that. And that's kind of what we're exhorted to pray for our government for that very reason. So that we can live a quiet and peaceful lifestyle, pursuing doctrine and godliness with every dignity. So five, in fact, other English versions of the Bible use the phrase constant bickering, unending disputes, useless wrangling, and never-ending arguments to describe this type of activity. Six, the type of person that wants to argue every detail of every issue is one that is quite irritating. He is a source of friction with anyone to whom he is exposed. And we know what happens if you hang around the wrong people long enough. You'll become like them. It happens. We see that bad company corrupts good morals. It's a principle of Scripture we teach our children. We don't want them hanging around with certain people. because they're not interested. And all they're going to do is drag them down. You know that. When you see it in your kids, you say, that person's bad news. Stay away from them. So, again, outside of the fact that it's a waste of time and that it's irritating to hang with someone like that all the time, eventually it just drags you down, drags you right into their stuff. So 7, these mental attitude, verbal, and overt vices, which are in contrast to normal social graces. Normal people can talk, they can conduct a conversation, they can control themselves. Even if they're wronged, you know, I've seen people out there in the cosmos. Something might happen and they're wronged. They get cut off in traffic, they don't respond with the one-finger salute, you know. Or you see people that various things happen, occur to them, and, you know, they just take it and absorb it and move on. And that's normal social graces. To be able to do certain things, to act like just a normal human being, and have the normal graces that one would expect in any person. Well, these vices come from the source of men that have been corrupted in the mind. And 8, at this point, Paul shifts from the singular, if anyone, he is, to the plural, to indicate that he is not speaking only of an isolated incident. There is an entire category of men so inclined that this is not just an isolated one or two, that this is a category of people. They, plural, here in verse 5, the men, plural. So, 9, the ablative of source of anthropon, men, is qualified by the perfect passive participle, which denotes action in past time with existing results. And they're depraved thinking. In other words, their mind has been corrupted in the past. The mind is still corrupt at this point. And this corrupt mind leads to this corrupt thinking, leads to all these types of activities. And out of this corrupt thinking proceeds this friction, this constant tension and all of that. So here, the perfect passive participle, again, the participle indicating ongoing results as well, the perfect as well, that this is the way they are. So 10, if one classifies men as a subjective genitive, the nuance would be that they engage in arguments when they come in contact with one another, that the argumentation only occurs between them. But I do not believe that to be the case. I believe these people cause friction wherever they go, that this is indicative of their lifestyle. And it gets into, again, what in their thinking is corrupted. And it could be different things for different people. We don't really know. So, however, these men would seem to be the source of these arguments. They would also likely engage in such activity when they encountered someone advocating the truth. Now, I'm not saying they wouldn't argue with each other. I'm just saying I don't see that as the primary source here or the primary focus of it. I think they would argue in many cases, some of these people would argue with anybody. It wouldn't make any difference who it was. But certainly, their STAs under this type of activity, you get two of those types of people in together, and you've got real friction going. And that friction is designed, again, to wear the person down. It is not a good thing. So 12, the verb diathyro is used 6 times in the New Testament, and has the sense of spoiling, ruining, consuming, or destroying something. It is used in Luke 12:33 to describe the effects that moths have on clothing. Sell your possessions and give to charity. Make yourselves purses that do not wear out, an unfailing treasure in heaven where no thief comes near nor moth, and that's translated here by the term destroys, as it eats the garment. B, it is used in 2 Corinthians 4:16 to refer to the degradation of the physical body, and is translated by the word decaying in that particular passage. 2 Corinthians 4:16. Therefore, we do not lose heart. And again, if you have to take this in the context of what he's talking about here, from verse 7 and following, really, and all the things they went through. Afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not despairing. Persecuted, but not forsaken, in verse 9. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our body. And we're constantly delivered over to death. Well, now, if you had all that, and death works in us and life in you, and Paul's got all those things going on all the time, plus he's got to deal with the Corinthians on top of all that. And if that would not cause you to lose heart, well, I'm not sure what would. Because they were a problematic congregation. Therefore, we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decayed, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. Again, the physical body of decay, the flesh, is wearing out. It is subject to entropy and all of that and decay. It's used there of that. See, it is used in a moral sense here in our verse of the false teachers in 1 Timothy 6:5 and is translated depraved. And then D, it is used in Revelation 8, 9, chapter 8, verse 9. We saw it used there when we studied this book. And a third of the creatures which were in the sea and had life died. And a third of the ships were destroyed. And as I pointed out there, it doesn't mean that they have to be physically exploded or blown apart, but it means they're incapacitated. They can no longer fulfill the function for which you would build a ship, which obviously would be to sail and all that sort of thing, to navigate the seas. Well, they're and it says destroyed. Again, it doesn't mean that they were completely necessarily destroyed. It just means they're incapacitated in that way. They're no longer able to fulfill their function. And so that gets into this idea of the mind. If the mind becomes incapacitated, no longer fulfills the function for which it was designed, it's a bad situation. So 13, the term does not mean that the item in view is completely destroyed. Like when moths eat clothing, it isn't as though they eat the whole garment. You know, they just eat parts of it. But it ruins the clothing. You wouldn't want to wear it, probably. In public, one wouldn't think. So it does mean that the item is ruined as far as fulfilling its original purpose. 14, the spiritual diagnosis that these types of believers are sick from verse 4 is taken to its development, which deals with their thinking processes as they relate to the truth. Again, the idea behind all this is a disease state, that this is not a healthy state in which these people find themselves. 15, when a disease state is not dealt with in any organism, the result is a further degradation of the organism, which will eventually result in a complete neutralization of the organism if it is not checked. If you get any disease, pick any kind of disease you want, I guess, and it's not checked, eventually it will destroy you. Obviously, in a physical sense, we recognize that health is very vital to our function. In fact, necessary. You may not have to be perfectly healthy, but if you let, you know, I remember when I had a skin cancer on my face, you know, they don't encourage you to just leave those there and see what happens. They pretty well encourage you, get rid of it. Even if it's benign, get rid of it. Anything like that that's not dealt with, well, what's going to happen? It's going to spread. It's going to infect some other part of the body. That was the danger. The one I had was a basal cell. So they're not really worried about it killing you. But they worried about it getting deeper into the skin and becoming a problem. So again, if you don't deal with this stuff, and obviously when you deal with sickness and physical illness and all of that, you're pretty aggressive, aren't you? Or do you go to the doctor and say, well, doc, you know, I'm not feeling good. You know, I've got this weird thing, you know, growing on me. But don't be too aggressive about it. Just kind of take it easy and let's see if I can, you know, kick it myself. Well, obviously, you would use as an aggressive approach as you thought you needed to. And so, again, if certain things aren't dealt with an aggressive approach, it's only going to deteriorate. It's only going to deteriorate. That's all that can happen. So 16, in this case, the preoccupation of the teacher wannabes with their own inflated views of themselves has led to a sickly fascination with controversy and word battles, which has now finally taken a toll on their thinking process. And that gets to be the issue, of course. Once the thinking starts to go, the person's in trouble. The believer's really in trouble at that point. And these guys are in trouble. And I still assume, I haven't seen anything in here that indicates to me that these people are unbelievers. Given what we know of Hymenaeus and Alexander, we would say that most likely these were believers that had risen up in the congregation in Ephesus over the course of however long it was, 4 or 5 years, since the last time Paul was there, as he had warned them would happen. He said, if this stuff isn't checked, this is going to happen. Sure enough, it did. It absolutely happened. So, 17, when the mind or intellect has become corrupted, people cannot think in the proper manner. Their thinking processes are distorted and their understanding deteriorates. And then once a person's understanding deteriorates, you can't reason with them. They become so unreasonable and so implacable that you can't get through to them. It doesn't make any difference what you do. It's one of the proverbs there. When you're dealing with certain types of people, whether you rage or whether you laugh, there is no rest. That you just cannot win at a certain level. And so you have to figure that out. Am I dealing with the kind of person I'm never going to win with? Well, then stop wasting your time. If you're not going to win, stop wasting your time. And don't deal with it. So, again, the understanding deteriorates. 18, this is the danger of rejecting any doctrine, particularly a doctrine of immense theological importance. The mind assimilates the error, which may begin to affect other areas of doctrine. And again, you have an issue of certain doctrines that you can maybe get by with. I don't advocate you just picking and choosing which doctrines you want to accept and reject. This is not a cafeteria. But certain key doctrines, you know, if you don't understand, you live in the church age, and you don't understand that the local church is God's vehicle and you reject that, that's going to have an immense impact on your phase two. I mean, a huge impact. Or if you don't, certain key doctrines like authority and separation and all these certain doctrines are really key, that if you don't deal with them, they will do you in. Again, the doctrine of forgiveness. How many times is it taught in the Scripture? And if you don't forgive, it'll eventually do you in. It'll eventually take you apart. And at some level, it becomes a source, I believe, of just absolute mental torture for people. And so I'm not interested in engaging in that mental torture or being turned over to the torturers, as it says at the end of one of the parables. So again, the thinking process begins to deteriorate. And how do you know which doctrine could be really dangerous to reject and which ones you can safely reject? I wouldn't want to play that game myself. I wouldn't. So 19, while we acknowledge that the rejection of a single doctrine may not lead to such dire consequences, one should recognize that rejection of any truth is a dangerous game to be playing. I mean, it is a flat-out dangerous game to think, well, what in the world would be the purpose of having Paul as your authority and your teacher if you just rejected what you didn't like when he said it? It's not going to do you any good. And so in that regard, again, there are dire consequences that are attached to this. This is a dangerous game people play when they don't take this stuff seriously. And they pick and choose, or they refuse to forgive, or they do this or that. It will do you in. You've been repeatedly exhorted about that. And it's a fact. So 20, when the error begins to grow, other aspects of doctrine may eventually be affected. In the worst case scenario, this leads to the complete theological collapse of those that manifest this sort of arrogance. And there is no doubt in my thinking that these men were in... Well, they're obviously... Paul's writing here would suggest to me, without, I think, equivocation, that these men are in a great deal of spiritual trouble. And that these men are dangerous. And that Timothy's to keep his eye out for these types of people. And that he's to inoculate, as it were, we might say, the church against this type of stuff by pointing out exactly what this is and telling people, this is exactly what this is. This is what you're dealing with. You're dealing with a factious person. You're dealing with an implacable person. You're dealing with a teacher wannabe who thinks he's got a fascinated a view of his own opinion, an expansive view of his own opinion, when in fact he knows nothing at a certain level. And so the good deposit of Bible doctrine that is passed on from generation to generation has to be the focus and has to be what we stand for. And again, the old saying, if you don't stand for something, you will fall for everything. So 21, in that regard, God has provided one pastor teacher per congregation in order to provide the spiritual teaching that is required for believers to make the adjustments to his plan. Revelation 2 and 3, there, well, you don't have, I mean, the verses are that to the pastor, to the messenger of the church at Ephesus, to the messenger, singular, all through here. It's consistent. This is why this, and we see also the 1 Timothy 3 would tend to corroborate this, one overseer, multiple deacons. That we have, but you only have one overseer. You only have one governor, as it were. That's the word hegemon that was used for that. All right, well, we're going to stop just a little bit early and make some announcements for you and have a brief informal meeting, since we cannot call a meeting without proper notice, and deal with some issues. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying your word this evening. May God, the Holy Spirit, sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.